Like many of you, I have been very much intrigued by the reactions which I have heard to the film, The Ten Commandments. Many who have spoken to me were impressed by its spectacular grandeur, by the rich coloring of the various scenes, and by the apparent meticulous concern with the detail which the producers of this film showed. Most with whom I talked thought that it was at least good entertainment. But a few have told me that they were not taken by the film. They felt that the film was rather prosaic, that it dealt too literally, too fundamentally, fundamentalistically rather, with the details of the various miracles and of the sounding of the divine voice, which the book of Exodus recounts. I find myself in agreement with these latter. The Bible is anything but a simple-minded historical account of some ancient history replete with pre-scientific credulities. The Bible is rich poetry. The Bible is profound philosophy. The Bible is important soul-searching on the part of the sages and teachers of our people. And these literary disciplines require an imaginative, a symbolic language. They lose everything but their superficiality when they are translated into literal terms. Imagine what would happen if we pictured the famous 23rd Psalm in terms of the camera. We would see there God dressed in a simple shepherd's robe, man size, carefully, gently guarding a group of docile man sheep. None of us would be enthralled by this picture as we are by the lines of the psalm. The psalm appeals to our emotions, to our enthusiasms, to our mental thought processes, not so much to our eye and to our senses. The Bible is filled, even the historical narrative portions of the Bible, with poetic imagery. The Bible represents the crystallization of the search by the Jewish people for meaning in life and for the meaning behind life. And when the language of the Bible deals with one of its climactic moments, such as the events at Sinai, we are lifted above ourselves. We are enthralled and thrilled by the language. When we read of the might of which nature revealed at Sinai, we are thrilled by it. We look behind it and through it at the deeper layers of meaning which are in the biblical text. But I must confess that when the thunder actually peals, and when the lightning actually strikes, and when a human voice is actually heard speaking the divine words, that we lose certain of the enthrallment which the biblical text had for it. Because the photographic lens cannot capture the deeper layers of meaning which the poet's eye and ear can produce for us. But having said this, I must add that Mr. DeMille and his writers and producers did no violence to the biblical text. They were not responsible for making any claims as to miracles or as to any revelation which the Bible itself does not make. If we disagree, if we have an argument with the belief that God can speak to man, that God has spoken to man, our argument is with the Bible. Our argument is with Judaism and not with some Hollywood scrivener. Because our faith considers itself a revealed faith. It is one of the postulates of our faith that God has in the past and can in the future, and maybe even at this moment, speaking to man. The Bible's story is replete with such examples. Moses in the wilderness, receiving his commission to enter the service of God from a voice speaking to him from a bush that burned but was not consumed. Moses at the court of Pharaoh, conducting his diplomatic maneuvering with the king in each case consulting with God beforehand as to the tack and as to the position which he should take. Moses in the wilderness atop Sinai, hearing then the voice of God giving to the Jewish people and to mankind the basic moral principles and the basic religious principles of life. Moses during the rest of his life leading the people in the desert through the long 40 years of wandering, being guided by and directed by the will of God, which came to him time and again, revealing to him God's word. The Bible does make these claims. And though Judaism would be far from assuming that we must believe in revelation, in the fact that God did speak to Moses, that God did speak to man, in any unsophisticated terms, in any terms such as the silver screen presents for us, Judaism does affirm that the truths of our faith, that which was revealed at Sinai, is the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God, it represents a higher order of truth than any philosophy or any set of moral or religious principles which man has otherwise devised. Our set of truths, Judaism say, are timeless rather than timely. They are ordained by God rather than derived and defined by man. And hence they are infallible. True and enduring, we say in our prayer book, is God's words, which he has spoken to us through his prophets. Now, many of us may disagree with the belief in revelation. Certainly, it is a common position to do so. There are many people who deny entirely any belief in the supernatural. And these would prefer to think of the Bible as the prime example of human insight rather than, as Judaism considers it, as the prime example of divine foresight. And others among us who do believe in the supernatural, who do believe in a God, are nevertheless gravely troubled by many of the psychological factors which surround revelation. We know that when we transpose a belief in revelation into modern terms, we are dealing very often with an unbalanced and deranged personality. If one of our friends were to come to us and to say to us that he has heard the word of God and that God has commanded him to go to General Nasser and to demand from General Nasser, under threat of the most condign punishment, that he right all the wrongs which he has committed against Israel, we would consider such a person to be in need of psychiatric help. And when we transpose our thinking from the present to the past, we wonder if we can actually lend credence to men who did believe, as this friend of ours might have believed, who did believe that God had actually spoken to them. We wonder if we are dealing with supernatural revelation or purely human psychiatric pathology. Now, strangely, as in almost all things, our Bible has long since developed this position. In our Bible, we read, for instance, that there is a constant struggle between the false prophet and the true prophet, between the man who speaks the word of God and the man who speaks that which he has not heard and predicts that which can never be. The Bible knows full well that there are many charlatans among those who claim to be spokesmen of God. It knows full well that there are many who are demented and deranged, and who, because of their derangement and lack of balance, feel that they are possessed of some spirit. After all, it was not Freud, but Hosea. Hosea, a prophet of Israel, who said, "Meshuga ish ha-navi." The prophet is a demented man, is a fool. And ever since that day, Judaism has been quite critical in its willingness to accept any statement uttered by a man who claims to be speaking in the name of God. Yes, we must be very mindful of this fact. Mindful that since earliest times, the Bible has been concerned with separating the chaff from the wheat, the false prophet from the true prophet. But the Bible knows another truth, one which we in our day often forget. The Bible resists the temptation to generalize and to extend from its own experience or from our own experience. The Bible is unwilling to say that because those whom we know who speak in God's name are demented, therefore all who speak in God's name are demented. The Bible, after all, reflects a society which was much more hypersensitive to matters spiritual and religious, a society in which it was conceived to be normal to think of spirits and of voices abounding among men. But more important than this, I think, is the fact that if we argue that the man who speaks in the name of God is an unbalanced personality, always and obviously, we are in a sense throwing a brick and shattering the mirror which reflects to the world the greatest contribution to mankind's spiritual advance which has ever been made. Because after all, these demented men, if they were such, these men who claimed to be speaking the word of God, were those men who propounded for mankind a wholly new, a wholly unique, a wholly radical concept of human personality, of human dignity, of the unity and the oneness and the moral personality of God. Beliefs about religion and about moral life, which mankind had never before considered, and which ever since have been used as the bedrock and the foundation for all human advance. If we argue this way, we are in the strange position of claiming that man's highest sanity is a product of his deepest insanity. And I think few of us would wish to make that claim. But we must, as the rabbis and the Bible always was, we must be very careful of the type of credence which we give to a belief in revelation. The Bible, our sages and rabbis were very modern men. They were, if anything, hypercritical. They knew that something mysterious, something grand, something beyond our comprehension had happened at Sinai and had happened to a few chosen men. They knew it because the teachings of these men proved it. But they were unwilling to allow Judaism to be so overwhelmed by this mysterium tremendum, this tremendous mystery, as to always subject the light of human reason to the half-light of the soothsayer's tent and the fortune-teller's booth. Our rabbis always emphasized the preeminence of human reason. Quickly, it was said by our teachers, that prophecy stopped in Israel with the last of the literary prophets, with Malachi. Other rabbis taught that with the end of the known prophets, the spirit of prophecy, the Ruach HaKodesh, had gone from the prophets to the sages, from those who preached by illumination to those who taught by reason and interpretation. And it was a dictum of rabbinic thought that only in the future life, only in the messianic times, would prophecy again arise among Israel, among mankind. Our rabbis and our sages emphasize that in the daily ordering of life and in mine, in your age, our age, in all ages that have been since this great epical beginning, man's reason is preeminent, and man must trust his reason. In our Bible, in our Talmud, we read an interesting story of this effect. It is a story of a famous debate which took place in the school of Tiberius. An issue had been raised there as to the acceptability of a certain oven, an oven of Acnai, as to its ritual cleanliness or not. The rabbis heard the arguments of the advocates of its acceptability and those who claimed that it must be rejected. And they took a vote. And since there were 70 men in this academy, the vote was 69 against its acceptability and one, a certain Rabbi Eliezer, in favor of it. And usually, since Jewish law demands that in such matters you need only a simple majority, this would have ended the debate, but not so. Rabbi Eliezer was convinced that his position was correct, that despite the weight of the majority opinion, he was right. And he told to us, he rose and he looked at his colleagues and he said, "You know, I am so sure that I am right that the tree, the famous carob tree, which stands in the courtyard of this academy, will prove me so." "How so?" they asked. He said, if I am right, let that carob tree move 3 yards down the path." And the carob tree moved 3 yards down the path. And the rabbis took a vote. And the vote was 69 against the acceptability of this oven, and 1, Rabbi Eliezer, for it. But Rabbi Eliezer was a persistent soul. And he was so sure that he was right that he said, "If I am right, let the stream which flows in front of our college doors flow backwards away from the sea." And the men trooped out of their seats, and they looked at the river, and sure enough, its waters were flowing backwards away from the sea. And so the rabbis re-entered the academy, and another vote was taken, and the vote was still 69 against, and 1, Rabbi Eliezer, for. But Rabbi Eliezer would not give up, and he said, "God will yet prove me right. If I am right, let the heavens open up, and let a voice be heard from the heavens saying that the law is according to Rabbi Eliezer." And a voice was heard. The heavens opened up, and a bat kol came down, and the rabbis heard from heaven, "The law is according to Rabbi Eliezer." And another vote was taken, and there were 69 against the acceptability of the oven, and only 1, Rabbi Eliezer, in favor. Now, Jewish life has always followed this majority. We have had our Rabbi Eliezers, our men who were overwhelmed by the possibility of extrasensory perception, of immediate, continuous revelation, men who sought to substantiate every claim by men of any age that God had spoken to them, or that they had had some revelation of the will of God. But basically, Jewish life has followed the rule of reason and reasonableness, of interpretation. And we have never, as a people, been willing to subordinate this basic attitude towards the, because of the reality, once in history, or perhaps once or twice at the climactic moments of history, in the fact that God has spoken to man. And I believe that a third factor must also enter our decisions, a factor which again reveals to us the very critical attitude which the rabbis took towards this belief in revelation. It is one of the interesting inventions of Jewish thought, a pious fabrication made out of whole cloth, but one basic to all Jewish thinking, that there were at Sinai not one revelation, but 2. Not only the 613 laws which are written large on the pages of our Bible were given there to Moses and to all Israel, but according to our rabbis, according to the Talmud, there was given there also an oral law, a law which was spoken only, given to Moses, and by Moses by word of mouth to Joshua, and by Joshua to the elders of his generation, and thence by word of mouth from the leaders, the teachers of one generation, down through the ages to each subsequent group of leaders and teachers. Now, in effect, this was necessary so that the laws of the Bible could be amended and, if necessarily, abrogated. This oral law, this concept that God revealed 2 laws at Sinai, was important because it prevented Judaism ever from being confined into very narrow and restrictive lines, into a narrow and restrictive orthodoxy. Because it in effect said that the religious teachers of every age could, through their use of reason, through their interpretation of this oral law, this ephemeral law, which was actually their understanding of Jewish life, that these religious teachers could interpret the laws of the Bible, amend them, change them, and if necessary, let them fall into non-practice. But what is more important for us in this discussion as to whether God actually speaks to man is that what this concept of a dual revelation at Sinai implies is that our rabbis considered the revelation at Sinai to be symbolically true rather than dogmatically true. Our rabbis considered the fact that at Sinai, the great essentials of our faith, the basic truths, the basic life attitudes, the basic religious prescriptions were ordained. The belief in the one God, the respect for human personality, the observance of the Sabbath and of the festivals, the basic pattern of moral life. These were given at Sinai, and ever since, Jewish life has flowed within the banks of these broad channels. But the details of religious life were in essence left up to the religious teachers and leaders in the community of every age. God chose the path which man must follow. Man chooses the vehicle, the mode of locomotion which he will use to travel that way. So our rabbis, our teachers, our faith has always accepted the truth of a Sinaitic revelation, the truth that God does speak to man, but it has always been very sophisticated, very critical about the acceptance and the type of willing acceptance which man must make of this fact. And when we consider in our own day whether we believe in the fact that God can speak to man, we must take this critical attitude of our fathers into account. And if any change has taken place in the criticism or the attitudes or the arguments which we might advance, it is that whereas our fathers tended to ask the theologic question, can God speak to man? We, in an age trained by Freud and Jung and Adler, tend to ask the psychological question, how is it that the human being has the potentiality and the capability of hearing God? And when we ask this question, we're asking what is an essential question about all life. We are asking, how is it that there is genius among men? How is it that some men have an instinctive ability to create great poetry, to paint a picture which will enthrall and thrill millions of people, to use their hands and to mold and to sculpt a figure whose lines and whose bulk and whose shape and whose symmetry will be a thing of beauty to all generations? How is it that some men have an ability to overleap the bounds of human knowledge and to bring back to mankind from the unknown some knowledge about our lives and about our universe? What we are asking is the question, how is it that a Beethoven, how is it that a Michelangelo or a Da Vinci or a Plato or an Isaiah, how is it that such men have an instinctive ability to see and to hear and to feel depths of life and depths of thought and heights of thought, which the average human being cannot? We are asking, how is it that there is genius? How can we account for it? What makes for it? What makes for the sudden flashing forth of an idea? The sudden ability on the part of an individual among millions of his compatriots to synthesize the thought of his age, or to create a thing which will appeal artistically or musically to all ages? And of course, to the question, how is it that there is genius, we can offer no answer. All we can say is that there is genius. We recognize it. We know it when it is abroad among us. We know it by its works. We know that a Michelangelo was a genius by the pictures in the Sistine Chapel. We know that a David was a genius by his statues of Moses. We know that a Beethoven was a genius when we hear produced one of his great symphonies. There's no question about it. And we know that an Isaiah, that a Jeremiah, that a Moses was a genius when we read the lines of our biblical text which reveal the new knowledge, the new insights into life which he revealed for man. And why does a genius paint? Why does a genius produce great music? Why does a genius prophesy? Here again, we can only ask the question. The painter Cezanne was asked one day why it was that he painted. His answer was simply, j'ai besoin. I need to. The prophet Jeremiah, the most introspective of all the prophets, tells us in the Bible why he prophesies. His answer is a simple one. I cannot contain myself. I can't remain silent. Genius cries out to express itself. Genius does what it must. And the prophetic genius, the genius which senses God, which senses the voice of God, must because of the reality which it knows, must speak God's word. Now, it is an interesting thing about prophetic genius that it flourished apparently in one brief span of time and has then tended to cease among men. Need this be so? We know not. Is it true that the physiology of our being is such that the potentiality to hear God's word has been destroyed? No one knows, but I really do not think so. I think what has happened is that our inner ear, the voice of the ear of the prophet, has been so deafened by the clamor and by the cacophony of the civilization. We can no longer hear the music of the spheres, that we can no longer hear the will of God. It is an interesting fact that all of the prophets of the Bible prophesied in solitude. Moses alone in the vast wilderness of the desert. Moses there heard in a burning bush with no one around him the will of God. Moses alone climbed Mount Sinai and there, surrounded by no man, heard God's will. Elijah, whose story was read to us this morning, left Beersheba, the last inhabitable place of the Negev, and went out a day's journey into the wilderness. And there he heard the still small voice. And Amos heard God's voice alone while tending the flock of his sheep. And Isaiah heard God's voice when he was wandering alone through the deserted corridors of the temple. Men need solitude, introspection, quiet, in order to plumb and to hear the basic sounds, the voice of God in our universe. And if we wish to cultivate some awareness of the basic meaning of life, we need too, I believe, in our lives, a great deal more of silence and of quietude and of introspection. And one other thought comes to mind about this ability of men of genius, to hear the will of God. Moses heard it only after he had made the long, hard climb up the mountain and up Sinai. You can hear the word of God, you can create great art, you can write magnificent poetry or music, only if you have begun the long, hard climb yourself. There are mute, inglorious Miltons among us only because there are men who refuse to learn the techniques of poetry or to think through the basic attitudes of philosophy or to learn the basic immutable laws of the position of color and of line in painting. Preparation is necessary to prophecy. Spiritual preparation was the first step of an Isaiah, of an Amos, or of a Micah, or of a Moses, before he was able and prepared to see the will of God. I believe that God spoke to man. I believe that in our age, God continues to speak to man in many ways. I believe in the fact of genius, and I believe in the fact of revelation. And I would only wish the wish which God in our own Bible makes for all of our people. Would that all Israel were prophets. Would that all of us had that capacity. Would that all of us at least live up to the finest capacity that is in us. God spoke to man. We are the better for it. We can only pray that somehow, some way, he will continue to speak to men of capability and of capacity in our age and help us too out of our difficulties. Amen.